you to come in with the palm branches. This one little girl says, is Jesus really coming today? Isn't that sweet? He is. Jesus is here. So let's pray and let's welcome him into our midst. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are here, that you did ride in on that donkey triumphantly, that you came into a city that you knew was full of danger because you were willing to lay down your life at the end of that week for us. Lord, help us to understand who you are this morning better. Help us to grasp what you've called us to be as we seek to live like you. And Lord, I pray you'd fill me with your Holy Spirit as I speak. Fill this room with your Holy Spirit. Lord, touch hearts this morning to become friends of sinners the way that you have befriended us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so simply put, it comes down to this. Jesus is not here to be a teacher or just a healer. He comes claiming to be God incarnate, not just a deliverer, but the Lord. And so this doctor theologian Luke, who writes the Gospel of Luke, he's been laying out for us carefully in Luke chapter 5 of Luke's Gospel that he came to do what only Jesus, what only God can do, to heal and forgive sinners. That's us, right? That's us, to make us sinners right with God for eternity. That is what Jesus came to do. And what we've seen so far in Luke chapter 5 is we've seen Peter come to a realization of who Jesus is and fall on his face in repentance as he understands that Jesus is Lord. We've also seen Jesus heal a leper, with leprosy symbolizing the ravages of sin that only Jesus can heal and restore. And then we've seen last week a paralytic, someone who was paralyzed from birth, lowered through a ceiling by his friends to the feet of Jesus, where Jesus doesn't just say, stand up and walk. He says, son, your sins are forgiven. And then he says, so that you may know that I have the power to forgive sins, stand up and walk. Stand up and walk. It's an amazing story. And now we see this other example of Jesus coming, not just as a teacher, but as a savior, as a forgiver of sins. And what he does here in this passage is he doesn't just come to those that are physically broken, as we've seen in the previous examples, but he came to forgive the sins of the morally broken, the broken hearts, the terrible sinners among us, the worst people among us. He came to bring good news to sinners. Good news to sinners. Isn't that good news for all of us? If there's one phrase I want you to remember from this morning, it is this: Jesus loves sinners. Jesus loves sinners. And to be like Jesus means to love sinners. And here in this passage, we're going to look at three things to kind of understand how Jesus loves sinners. We're going to look at this guy Levi, the conversion of Levi. And then Jesus is going to join the company of sinners, and we'll see the criticism that Jesus gets from hanging out with sinners, from the self-righteous. And the third thing we're going to talk about is the commission that we see from Jesus for our lives. What are we going to take from this and apply to our lives to live out this Christian life like Jesus? Here's the deal. Jesus loves sinners so much that he left the presence of God to be in the presence of sinners. He left the culture of heaven to enter into the culture of earth, and he came as Lord. Not only did he come as Lord, but he came as a missionary to a foreign land. He came from his perfect throne on high to dwell among people that probably would reject him and hate him, and we know that eventually would kill him. Now, he didn't come to encourage sin. He didn't come to legitimize sin. He didn't come to tell people that their sin is good for them or anything like that. But what he did was he came to build relationships with those who were far away from him, to restore brokenness in his relationship with them. He came on a mission to draw sinners near, to change lives and to forgive sins, to change lives and to forgive sins. And we as Christians, if you're a follower of Christ, you are commissioned to do the exact same thing. Not necessarily to travel to the far side of the globe to a foreign land, although we do believe in that, and we're thankful for those that do that. But most often, being on mission like Jesus, for Jesus, means to live for Jesus and love like Jesus right where you are. Jesus says repeatedly, the Father has sent me, the Father has sent me, the Father has sent me. And then he says, just as the Father is sending me, I am sending you. I'm sending you to do what I do. So that's the mission. The mission given to us by Jesus is this, that sinners would meet Jesus. Who are sinners? Everybody. Everybody, okay? A couple of people raised their hand. Thank you. Yeah, we're praying for you. We're all sinners. We're in this together. Everybody are sinners. Present company included, definitely, right? Everybody needs Jesus. Everybody needs Jesus. And this morning, we're going to learn from him what it means to be a good missionary to his local culture. And to think about how we can be good missionaries to our local culture. So as we see from Jesus, his mission is to love sinners. And it is less often about going to the other side of the globe and more often just about walking to the other side of the street. And that's exactly what he does here. We see from Jesus on his mission to love sinners, he walks across the street to this man, Levi. So let's look at this conversion of Levi. And to give a little more context, you can go to the next slide. We'll look at some verses in Mark's gospel account of this that give a little bit more context, not much, but verse 13 of Mark chapter 2 says, "Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake." We're familiar with this. He teaches by the Sea of Galilee often, and a large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. So Jesus is continuing his ministry. He is preaching the word, moving about the region, healing the sick, casting out demons, bringing salvation, and ministering with authority to all that would hear. And great crowds have begun to follow him, the desperately needy, seeking his help and salvation, and the religious, self-righteous, seeking to catch Jesus, to prove him wrong, to show that he's false, to point out his weaknesses. Both these crowds, the desperately needy and the proud self-righteous, are following Jesus' ministry. Verse 14 of Mark chapter 2, as he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. So he's done preaching. Jesus is done preaching, and he doesn't just stay among the church crowd, right? And we should take that as an example for our own lives as well. He goes out. He goes out away from this religious crowd, this crowd that's gathered to worship and to hear from the word, and he begins to walk away from the crowd, and there on the side of the street, there is this guy named Levi. On the edge of this village of Capernaum, which is kind of like Jesus' ministry home base, there's this guy, Levi, sitting at a booth collecting taxes. Who here loves taxes? One per, why? Okay. Nobody, right? Nobody loves taxes. And in terms of the reputation of tax collectors, not much has changed over the last 2,000 or so years. If you work for the IRS, God bless you, I guess. But especially this time of year, April, mid-April's approaching, right? We feel the pain that tax season brings upon us, whether it's because of work or because of money that we owe to the government, whatever it may be. Taxes bring some pain into our lives. And in order to get the taxes from this region of Palestine, the occupying Roman force, what they would do as kind of owners and governors over this area is they wouldn't do the tax collecting themselves because it was messy, it was painful. They would farm out the duties for taxing to some of the locals. And so what this looked like long before McDonald's is they would sell franchises to people who had a little bit of money who wanted to buy into the tax game and wanted to basically ruin all their friendships. So what they did was they would sell a tax franchise for a region to the highest bidder. And if you were the highest bidder, you could buy in, and then it was your responsibility to collect the set taxes that the Roman government had told you to collect. And these were kind of standard for each region, but anything that you could collect above that standard requirement from the Roman government, that was yours to keep. That was your profit margin. That's a pretty messed up system. You know, does that lend itself to a little bit of abuse or corruption? Yes, absolutely. You bet it does. And so as a result, these tax collectors would inflict abusive, heavy taxes and penalties on their territories. And if you couldn't pay up, that's okay. We'll give you a loan, and we'll charge you extremely high interest on it. So it was a really good deal. Bad enough that these people were collecting taxes, but they were doing it for a occupying, oppressive foreign power, the Roman government. They were subjecting the people of God to the rule of Gentiles, and they were doing it through intimidation, through mafia-style extortion, and as a result, these guys were despised. They were hated. There was one Roman writer who actually wrote that, this is very noteworthy to him apparently, he once saw a monument to an honest tax collector. Understand the implications of that. If you're an honest tax collector, you are so special, you are so unique that they will make a statue in your honor, okay? There's only one of them, apparently. And there were typical taxes, right? Like we have today. We have our income tax. We have taxes for crops and animals. There were taxes called poll taxes, which were basically like taxes for existing. So if you were living and breathing, you owed a tax for that. And then there were specific taxes in addition to that. But these were kind of fairly standard taxes. You can't extort someone too much if you know that you can only take a tenth of their income because it's set, right? But the room for extortion came in these other kinds of taxes. And at his booth by the edge of the city, Levi would have been an expert in these less well-defined taxes. These were duties. These were things like sales taxes, import and export taxes, duties for using the roads, wagon taxes, animal taxes, taxes for every wagon on your wheel. Wheel on your wagon, excuse me. So you wouldn't be driving 18-wheelers. Let's just put it that way, okay? That would not be a good idea. But this particular type of taxes, these were where Levi would have made his money because these were not very well defined and allowed the greatest room for abuse and corruption. And here on the edge of the Sea of Galilee in this region of Capernaum, which Jesus has made his ministry home, Levi would have certainly heard about the ministry of Jesus, maybe even seen or heard from a distance some of the preaching and the healing of Jesus Christ. And not only that, but some of the close followers of Jesus as local business owners, fishing men that ran local businesses, probably had frequent run-ins with this tax collector Levi. And they would have really disliked this guy. Really disliked him. This would be the very man that would have repeatedly terrorized their businesses. So we got robbers, murderers, tax collectors. That's the list, and that is how they were commonly referred to. This is a vile dude. This is the Taliban meets Toby from The Office, right? That's this guy. Nobody likes him. No one wants to be with him. You don't talk to him unless you have to or you work for him. You especially don't walk across a street to make eye contact with him and to speak to him. And yet, Jesus, on a mission to save sinners and forgive sins, he walks across the street, he walks up to Levi, and he looks him in the eye, and he speaks to Levi. Put yourself, if you can, in the position of Levi for just a moment. Imagine this. No one willingly approaches your booth. You know the depths of your own depravity. You know the way that you have ripped off people repeatedly. You know the way that you've extorted those around you. You know that everyone hates you. You know you're not even welcome in a church. Tax collectors could not worship in the synagogue. They could not testify in court. You know who you are. And yet Jesus walks across the street, and as you're looking down at your table, hoping he doesn't speak to you, he comes. He raises your gaze. He looks right in your eyes, and you don't see condemnation. You see grace. You see love. And then Jesus speaks to you and he says, follow me. Follow me, verse 28. And it says, and leaving everything, he rose and followed him. Just a few weeks ago, we saw Peter, James, and John. They left behind their fishing business. They went to follow Jesus. And that's an amazing testimony. But here's the thing. This is even more powerful to me. Because you can leave behind a fishing business, but guess what? There's always going to be fish. You can always go back to it. But Levi, on the other hand, he walks away from everything. He leaves behind this business, and it is going to get bid on by someone else. It is gone. He is not going to be welcome back in his profession, but there is no turning back. He walks away from his tax business, never to look back. Looking back at his fortune and then looking at Jesus, he says simply in his heart, Jesus is better. Jesus is better. In all my victories, Jesus is better. Through all my temptations, Jesus is better than my reputation. Jesus is better than my home. Jesus is better than all my riches. Jesus is better. Jesus is better. Do you believe that? Do you believe Jesus is better? Have you experienced the goodness and grace of Jesus Christ? Levi does. He does in a moment, just in looking in his eyes, and he repents of everything to follow Jesus. How did this happen? How did this happen? Well, three things kind of happen here. The first thing is this, recognition. Levi recognizes his need for a savior. He can't make an honest reflection on his own life, and I don't think any of us can, without recognizing that he needs a savior. He needs a savior. He cannot do it on his own. His life is not making sense the way that he has been living it. Number two, Jesus pursues him. with love and grace. Relationship. Isn't that the story for all of us? As we realize we can't do this on our own, Jesus pursues us with love. He pursues us with grace. He pursues relationship with us. And the third thing that Levi does is he responds to Jesus. He repents of his sin. He leaves behind his life of sin, and he follows Jesus. If you're here this morning, that second point, Jesus pursues him with love and grace, that relationship. If you are here this morning, Jesus Christ is pursuing you for love and relationship. You're here for a reason. It is not an accident that you have walked through the doors of a church. Jesus is pursuing you for love and relationship. So the question is, are you going to answer those other two points? Do you know you need a Savior? Do you know you need a Savior? And as Jesus Christ this morning looks you in the eye, are you going to respond to him like Levi? Are you willing to repent? Are you willing to turn your life over to Jesus, acknowledging that you cannot do it on your own? Verse 29, I love this. After Levi leaves everything, it says, and Levi made him a great feast in his house. This guy, Levi, is so excited that Jesus would love him that he can't help but party, right? He can't help but throw a big party. And he invites over Jesus and all the other disciples and all his sketchy friends and throws a retirement party. He's done. He's out of the business. What does he need his money for anyway? He's going to have a feast, a big feast. And so he goes from being greedy to being extremely generous. Levi has just experienced this great salvation. And I know a lot of you, I remember you from your early days in Christ when you first met the Lord, and your response was exactly like Levi. He can't help but bring his friends to the feet of Jesus. He can't help but bring his friends to this great salvation that he's experienced. He says, if Jesus can love me, he can love my lowlife friends, right? He can love my cokehead friends. He can love my extortioner friends. He can love my hitmen on my team. He can love all of them if he can love me. They need to meet this Jesus. They need to meet this guy that gives them fulfillment in life, that gives them purpose in life, that gives them forgiveness of sins. They need to meet Jesus. And so he brings all of them. He brings the other tax collectors. He brings the addicts, the outcasts, the irreligious. He brings the people that are not welcome in a church, and he brings them to meet Jesus. They've got to meet Jesus. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others. Luke is nice. Mark says sinners right there, reclining at table with them. So they're eating together. Reclining at table is a funny phrase, but the traditional style of eating in the Middle East would have been that they would have laid down at the tables, they would have rested on one elbow and used the other hand to eat while their legs were extended away from the table. It was a low-lying table. That was the way they'd eat, and they had this great feast, and Jesus is the guest of honor, and he is surrounded by the craziest bunch of people you've ever seen. There are thieves, abusers, liars, drunkards, sinners. And the awesome thing about Levi is he is not at all concerned that these people are going to somehow offend Jesus. He's not concerned that maybe some of his friends that he brings to the feet of Jesus are going to cuss and make him look bad, right? He's not concerned that they are going to embarrass him with poor table manners. He simply wants them to meet his Savior. Do you know that throwing parties can be a great ministry? Think about it. Look at this right here. Throwing parties can be a great ministry, the right kind of parties. If you're excited about following Jesus, follow Levi's example. Throw open your doors. Some of you have unbelievably big, nice houses. Throw open your doors. Be generous. Provide a feast. Open your home and your lives to the people around you and learn how to be okay with a little mess. It's hard for a lot of us. It's hard for me. I'm kind of OCD. You got to learn how to be okay with a little mess. I love a family in our church. Every fall, they do a chili cook-off for their neighborhood, and they open up their home and bring all the neighbors in. Chili is messy. Trust me. I know from experience. You got to learn how to be okay with a little bit of mess. You know, we have these great homes, these great friends who have homes. You know, we have these environments to bring people into. And life is messy when you bring other people into it, but so are we. That's why we need Jesus. That's why they need Jesus. That's why everyone needs Jesus. And so we have this awesome party going on, this guy bringing all his lost friends to Jesus, and then Jesus begins to be criticized by the self-righteous. So the next section here is the criticism of the self-righteous. So Levi's, he's invited a bunch of people into his home that would probably never go to a church, and the religious people, the Pharisees and the scribes, they're not at the party, so I'm not sure exactly how this works. They probably weren't invited, but they're like walking by, they're calling the cops with noise violations, they're looking in the windows, they don't like what they're seeing, and they've seen Jesus go into this party. And he's eating and drinking with the worst of the worst. Verse 30, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Notice they don't grumble to Jesus. They go to his disciples. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Now, who are scribes and Pharisees? You probably are familiar with this. They're religious people. Religious people. And every village would have had at least one scribe. This would be a professionally trained theologian who would write and copy down copies of the law and the scriptures, would teach on those scriptures. And to be a scribe was to be a big deal. Because not only did you preserve and teach the scriptures, but if there were any points that needed clarification, you were responsible for writing additional laws, regulations, and additions to the Word of God. These were holy people. These were serious people. These were people that knew how to make God's word better, right? And then there's Pharisees. Pharisees, typically, on the other hand, were not typically religiously employed per se. These would be the most respected and religiously dutiful men in a community. These were guys who took their religion seriously, and they sought to be right before God by any means possible through great effort. And they would have been considered holy men, and their holiness was characterized by three things. Maybe more than three things, but we'll look at three right here that we see in this passage. Number one, isolation from sinners and their activities. Being with a sinner was the same as sinning. So to be holy, the best thing to do is to stay away from sinners and to not be in the presence of them doing anything sinful. Now, I encourage you to avoid some of these sinful activities, to stay away from them. But they made the mistake of thinking that being with sinners was the same as sinning. Jesus is with sinners. Was Jesus sinning at this party? No, of course not. The second thing, strict rule following was a characteristic of the scribes and the Pharisees. And when I say strict rule following, anything wrong with that? You're doing a good job following the Bible? No, nothing wrong with that. But what they would do is they would establish rules beyond the law, beyond the Bible. Their own standards, the things that are not even communicated in Scripture for their own standard of righteousness. Beware of anyone who wants you to be more holy than Jesus. Beware of that. And the third characteristic was external perfectionism. External perfectionism, and this was at the expense of their heart condition. What was most important to them was what they showed on the outside rather than what was on the inside. And on their own, as you look at some of these things, none of these attitudes are inherently sinful, necessarily. These individuals, I believe, are sincere in their seeking to be right before God. But the common thread that runs through all of these, the common thread that runs through 1, 2, and 3 is pride. Pride. Religious pride. Now, as we read the New Testament, and I've done this before, and this can be our temptation, we look at Pharisees and scribes and we kind of scoff at them and we're like, yeah, they're the worst, right? Pharisees are the worst. They're terrible. And we're bothered by their holier-than-thou attitude. However, I would encourage you to pause, to spend a moment in introspection and to reflect on these characteristics, isolation, strict rule-following, external perfectionism, and to ask yourself, would I be more likely to be in that party with Jesus? Or would I be on the outside looking in? Would I be judging the behavior of the disciples and the company that Jesus chose to keep? I don't know. I don't know your heart in that. But I pray you'd reflect on that. Think about it. And Jesus, knowing the thoughts and attitudes of the self-righteous onlookers, he answered them. Verse 31, he says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus responds to them with this awesome, simple analogy. He says, sick people need a doctor. Sinners need me. Of course, all the religious people are sinners too. They just don't recognize it. Yet Jesus declares to these self-righteous, he says, I am here for people that know they need me. I'm here for people that know they need me. I love that he says this right in front of this crowd of tax collectors and sinners. He's like, I came to heal the sick, the sinners. Like, he's not concerned about offending them at all. He doesn't condone what they do. He doesn't affirm their behavior. He doesn't excuse their sin. He acknowledges the fact that he is with sinners. And he says, you know what? You're right. They're sick. But guess what? I'm a doctor. Is it unusual for a doctor to be surrounded by sick people? No. Of course not. That's what doctors do. That's what Jesus came to do. He is the great physician, and he came to bring hope and healing to a dying and broken world. Are the religious people sick too? Do they need a doctor? Of course. Of course they do. The truth is, we are all sick. We are all sinners by nature and choice. But the difference in these people that Jesus is eating with is that they know it. They know it. They recognize their need for a Savior. That's a really good place to start, to recognize your need for a Savior. Is there hope for the hopeless sinner? Yes, thank God there is. We see that in Levi. He goes on, actually, this Levi goes on to be one of Jesus' closest friends and disciples. And he actually takes on a new name, Matthew. We don't know if he gave himself the nickname or Jesus gave it to him. It doesn't really matter. But what Matthew means is gift of God. Gift of God. He goes from this thief to a gift, and he writes the Gospel of Matthew and is used mightily for the glory of God. That's awesome. That's a great testimony. Jesus takes the worst of the worst, this Levi, and he becomes Matthew, gift of God. Is there hope for the hopeless sinner? Yes. Is there hope for the self-righteous Pharisee? Yes. Thank God there is. In the book of Acts, we get to meet a terrible self-righteous Pharisee named Saul, who turns to Jesus. He repents of his ways, and he becomes Paul, the great apostle of Jesus, bringing the gospel to thousands, if not millions, of people over the course of his ministry. Saul becomes Paul. The self-righteous Pharisee becomes humbled in the presence of Jesus and is used mightily and transformed by his work, for his work. The great thing about Paul, though, is that he doesn't continue in his self-righteousness. He realizes daily that he needs to repent, to repent, to repent. And towards the end of his ministry, as he's writing to his friend Timothy, we see him say this about himself. He says that Christ died for sinners, of which I am the foremost. I am the foremost. He continues to recognize himself as a sinner needing grace from God. So for those that recognize their need and for those that may be beginning to sense their self-righteousness, the answer from Jesus is the same. This is the commission for all believers. But the answer for Jesus is the same. Repent. 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 He has come to call sinners. That's all of us. All of us to repentance. What does repentance mean? It means turning away from sin. Means as we're moving from sin, making a 180 and moving the exact opposite direction and saying, God is better than sin. God is better than my sin. I choose Jesus. Jesus is better, and following after him. That's not something that will just happen once in your life as you walk with Jesus. It is a daily act of repentance. As Martin Luther nailed the 95 thesis on that door in Wittenberg, the first line of it says, all of a Christian's life is one of repentance. It's true. Repentance. Repent, repent. Repentance means turning away from sin. And Jesus came to bring hope and life to sinners. He came to lead sinners to repentance. That was his mission. And as followers of Jesus, your mission is the same. That's a lot of pressure, right? Because are you a doctor? No. Some of you are. But for most of you, you're not doctors. But the great news is that Jesus is. Jesus is. You don't need to heal all your friends. You don't need to heal your family. You need to bring them to the feet of Jesus so that they can be healed by the great physician. How do we do this? If we want to live like Jesus, if we want to live this out, I'm going to give you three suggestions as we conclude our time together. Three ways that we can live like Jesus as a missionary where God has called us. The first is intercede. The first thing we can do is intercede. What does that mean? It means pray. Pray. Pray for the people that God has placed in your life. Pray particularly for those family members and friends that don't know the Lord. We talk a lot in this church about this idea of oikos. This is a family unit, the 8 to 15 people that are closest to you in your life that you come in contact with every day. many of which are unchurched, that don't know the Lord. Pray. Pray for them. Be faithful. Be persistent. Be desperate in your prayer for them. Prayer works. So number one, intercede. Number two, invest. Invest. What do I mean by that? I mean, find practical ways to love and serve and befriend your unchurched friends and family. Be like Jesus and befriend the sinners that you are as well. Inconvenience yourself to show them practical love. So what does that look like practically? Maybe that means that's shoveling a driveway in April when it snows again. Maybe that's what it means. Maybe it's lending someone your car when they need it. Maybe it's buying a meal. But think this through. Think through ways to invest in the lives of your friends that don't know the Lord, to serve them practically, to love them tangibly. And that means opening up your life, maybe opening up your home, opening up your schedule, opening up your wallet to love people that Jesus loves. Lastly, invite. Invite. This church is not here to be a social club in Clifton. That's not why this church exists. This is a holy hospital for sick people, ourselves included, to come into the presence of a God that heals, the great physician. So perhaps even this week, as Easter is approaching, in those relationships where you've already been interceding, where you've already been investing, this may be a chance to extend an invite and say, come and meet this Jesus. Come and meet this Jesus that has changed my life. Invite. Invite your friends, your family, your neighbors into fellowship. If not to the church, if that's too much, if that's intimidating, invite them into your home. Invite them to pray with you. Invite them into real life-giving conversation. I'm not promising this is going to be easy. You may just be rejected. They may say no to you, right? Or you may be severely inconvenienced for the sake of other people. But what a joy it would be for your couch at home to not just be a place where you relax and watch Netflix. What if your couch at home was a place where people were saved? Wouldn't that be awesome? Your table to be a place where broken people find healing. The empty seat next to you in this church this morning to be the place where a friend enters into eternity as they meet Jesus. As their life is changed from death to life as they hear about this sweet Jesus who on Friday takes our sins upon himself and on Sunday breaks out of the grave. Intercede, invest, invite. We're going to close with a verse. This is the charge that Jesus has given us that Paul communicates to us through Acts 26:17. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray, Hosanna, save now, Lord. Save now. Come into our midst and save. Lord, we acknowledge that we are not equipped to be the doctors to heal the brokenness that is all around us, but you are. And Lord, so I pray that you would give us a boldness to act on what we've heard here this morning. I pray that you would turn our conviction into action for the sake of men and women like Levi, and men and women like the Apostle Paul, both the desperately broken and the internally broken self-righteous. Lord, I pray that you draw them to yourself, and I pray that you would use this church, the King's Chapel, for that end. In Jesus' name, amen.